And if historical theology continues to sound like a dry title to you, at least I thought up a hip title for this sermon. What's your problem, man? That's what we're talking about tonight. What's the problem with man? The problem of humanity. What's your problem, man? This is the last of the historical theologies that focus on the period of the early church. From here, we're going to move on towards theologians that are a little bit closer to our own time, a couple in the medieval period, and then we'll get into really our spiritual ancestry when we hit the Reformation. But one big area of early church thought that I haven't talked much about is their conception of how to describe the big story of salvation. What images do you use to talk about sin and redemption and the ultimate destiny of humanity? This is an important question, and this is a question where I think that we in our Baptist tradition have focused on one part of it, and that part of it is true. But we, in a certain sense, we've lost some of the beauty of the whole picture in the way that we talk about what God wants to do in saving us, what God has done in saving us. And so before we get to the sheet here, I want to give a little image to keep in your head. Most of you have been here in the daytime. You've seen these stained glass windows lit up from the outside. They're beautiful. Gorgeous pieces of art. Imagine if one of these was the best stained glass window in the whole world, and you wanted people to come in and see this beautiful thing. Well, what would you use to describe it? How would you talk about it? For most people that you want to get their attention and get them to commit to something, you have to keep it sort of short and sweet. You have to make it concise, make it understandable. So we might say, well, there's flowers in it, which is true, but it doesn't do justice to the whole thing, does it? You might say it's really colorful, which is also true, but still doesn't quite capture all the splendor of what this beautiful window would be. We in our tradition have done kind of the same thing with our theology of salvation. We Baptists have been the sort of people, praise the Lord, who want to go out and get people into the kingdom. We want to see people saved. And in order to see people saved, you want to get the message out in the clearest, simplest way you can. And so the Baptist way of talking about salvation has been to take all of the many ways that Scripture talks about it and try to zero in on what's the one essence of what Jesus has done for us. And in our tradition, it's come out sounding kind of like this, that the problem of humanity is sin, that we were created in an ideal state to be morally perfect in relationship with God, but we sinned. We fell away from God's grace. Our sins became legal offenses against God that demanded punishment to be taken off the books. And so Christ came. He took our punishment on our behalf by shedding his blood on the cross. Our slate is wiped clean. Forgiveness of sins. And the end result, life in heaven as opposed to life in hell. That's all true. That's a model of talking about Scripture that theologians call penal substitutionary atonement. You don't need to remember that. But that's generally the way we Baptists talk about what salvation is. What I want to suggest to you today is that by zeroing in so much on what we think is the common core, we might have missed the beauty of the big picture. And the early church theologians were really good at looking at the beauty of the big picture. So that's what I'm going to talk about a little bit tonight, to sort of fill out our picture of what salvation looks like and what that means about the final destiny of humanity. Is the final destiny heaven? Or do we need to think about it like Revelation does, more in terms of a person than a place, more in terms of union with God than being in heaven? Both are true. Both are scriptural ways of looking at it. But it seems that we may have missed part of it. So all that to say, the question, Let me just read the top question. I've already sort of rambled on into this. Question: if we think about the story of salvation as a story of mankind having an insurmountable problem and God solving that problem for us, what is the best way to conceive of mankind's problem? What exactly is this problem, and how does God solve it? And I say there, in our Western evangelical tradition, we have a quick answer to this: sin. Sin is the problem of humanity. What I go on to suggest, though, is that we have focused on the legal sense of sin. Sin as offense to God, which is one of the ways that Scripture talks about sin, but it's not the only way that Scripture talks about sin. In fact, there are many more common ways of thinking about sin in Scripture than just about crimes against God that need to be repaid by some form of punishment. That's actually a model of sin that only pops up a few times in the New Testament. So we're going to look at some of the other ways of looking at sin and what sin does. But first, we need to actually take a step back. We in our society, in our tradition of reading Scripture, assume, we make an assumption right off the bat, that when God creates humanity, and the scriptural story is that great story about the Garden of Eden. When God creates humanity, He creates it in its ideal state. That what humanity ought to be is what Adam and Eve were. That's what a lot of us sort of assume. And that when they sinned, they fell away from that ideal state. And so we need to be brought back up to that ideal state of moral sinlessness and of relationship with God that Adam and Eve had. I want to suggest to you that that is not an assumption that most of church history has shared. In fact, there's one, probably the greatest first original theologian of the church was a man named Irenaeus of Lyon. Wonderful guy. He was one who wrote against some of the heresies that were happening in the Roman Empire around his time. A great defender of orthodoxy. But he had a way of talking about Genesis that seems to be the way most early church fathers considered it. Which was that when God created Adam and Eve, He didn't create them in the ideal state. He created them in a state of moral infancy. He created them as sort of spiritual children. And the goal of God was to get them to grow, to learn, to gain knowledge and understanding of spiritual truth until their relationship with God grew fuller and fuller and fuller. And if you scratch your head and say, well, where on earth does he get that from? Good old Irenaeus. Well, here, I'll tell you. He gets that from the Bible. Here's a couple passages from Genesis 2 and 3. Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." In Genesis 3, the serpent picks up that warning and tries to twist it. He says, "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." This is interesting. We don't think much about this. The implication is that God created Adam and Eve in a state in which they did not know good from evil. A state that Irenaeus would call moral infancy. They didn't know. And what Irenaeus and most of the early church fathers thought was that God's intent was that through relationship with Him, Adam and Eve and the human race would grow into this knowledge. Instead, they err by taking it for themselves. Rather than being given it by a gift of God, they decide to go and take it, grab it, subvert the plan of God by taking what God intended to give them as a gift. And the irony here is that what Satan says about the tree is actually apparently true. What God intends for human beings like you and I, according to the New Testament, is that we will become more and more like God. That's what Paul says all through the New Testament. That we are to be conformed to Christ. That we are to be transformed according to His Spirit with ever-increasing glory. That we are to participate in the divine nature. That's what Peter says in 2 Peter. So it seems from the New Testament that the goal is actually to get Christians, get people, to grow until they are like God in our moral natures. But Adam and Eve didn't start out that way. They started out in a state of moral infancy. So the early church fathers looked at this and said, well, it seems to me then that sin isn't necessarily, Adam and Eve's sin isn't necessarily this great crime against God only, although it was partly that, but it's also a failure to be what God wants us to be. It's a failure to grow in the direction that He wants us to grow. And this is really the main idea in the Old Testament that you'll find of sin. The Old Testament view of sin is partly disobedience to God's law. There's a lot about that in the Old Testament books of the law. But it's also, the literal meaning is missing the mark. When you sin, you miss the mark. You miss the mark of what God wants you to be. It's a failure to grow into what He has called us to be. So that's just there to sort of stretch our thinking a little bit, that the biblical view of sin isn't just crime against God. That's part of it. But it's also this connected to this view of human beings as growing in relationship with God to greater and greater holiness and love. And holiness and love are, definitionally, the nature of God. We are to grow ever more towards God Himself. Sin is an obstacle in our path. So the early church, in short, would agree with us. Sin is the problem of humanity. But they have a bit of a wider definition of sin than the one that you and I throw around a lot. Now let's look at what Scripture has to say about the effects of sin. According to Scripture and tradition, there are three main results of our sinful failure to live up to God's intention for us. First, there is ancestral sin, sometimes called original sin. That's the inherent inborn tendency of all human beings to choose sin rather than God. This is well known by most of us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. So the argument there is that because of our spiritual forebears and what they did way back in the Garden of Eden, all of us inherit this sinful condition, we talked about it a couple sessions ago, that makes us inwardly inclined towards sinfulness ourselves. Inherited ancestral sin. This is often described by the church fathers as having the nature of a disease. As such, we need healing from sin. And so this is one of those images I want us to think about. Scripture does talk about forgiveness for the crimes of sin. That's the image we're most familiar with in our tradition. It also talks about sin as a disease. And every one of us has that disease. What we need from God is not just our individual slate wiped clean. We need deep healing of our human nature from the inside out. For God to come in and start making us into something new. Here's some places that imagery pops up, the connection of sin and healing. Psalm 41:4, have mercy on me, O Lord, heal me, for I have sinned against you. It's not clear from the psalm whether the psalmist is talking about a physical ailment, but in the immediate context, he seems to be connecting sin and our need for healing. Mark 2, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Here Jesus makes that connection with the metaphor of disease. He says, look, there are sinners out here. What do they need? He doesn't jump right off the bat and say, they need punishment for their sins so that they can be forgiven. He says, what they need is healing from their sins. James 5:16, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. In the context, James may be talking about physical healing as well as spiritual healing. But once again, you see the connection. 1 Peter chapter 2. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. That's a great quote from Isaiah. And Isaiah is using the metaphor. He's not talking about physical healing. He's talking about spiritual healing of our sinful nature. We need more than just a slate wiped clean. We need healing from what sin has done to us as people. The second effect of sin is death. In Romans 5:12, that's one we just looked at. Just as sin entered through the world and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. Paul is very clear in saying that one of our problems is death. There are two dimensions to this. Because of sin, we suffer spiritual death, which is separation from God. It's interesting that to note in the Genesis story that God seems to give death as the penalty for sin, and Adam and Eve eat the fruit. What does God do? Well, he doesn't strike them immediately dead. Which, if you were reading the story for the first time, you might think, okay, if there's a death penalty, they did the crime, they're going to die. He does say in that passage that they will suffer physical death, but the immediate repercussion is the severing of their relationship with God. And the New Testament understands this to be spiritual death. Here's a couple of verses from John that illustrate that. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. So death and life, but Jesus is clearly talking not just about physical death, but also spiritual death. John 8:51, very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. Well, is he talking about physical death there? I would say probably not, because every Christian who's ever lived, with the exception of those of us here, have died. Presumably, you know, under the grace of God, under the righteousness of Christ, Christians are attempting to obey the word of Christ. So if he's not talking about physical death, he must be talking about spiritual death. That we will never face the eternal death that is the fate of those who choose to remain under sin. Spiritual death, which is separation from God, a rupture of that relationship. We also suffer physical death. And here's the, let's see, the Genesis verse. This is after Adam and Eve sin, they're kicked out of the garden. God says, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. The idea being, you're going to die, physically die, and return to dust. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul likes to work in double meanings to things he does, so he might well be talking about physical and spiritual death there. The wages of sin is death. Romans 8:10, if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. So Paul makes clear, the body, our physical body, is subject to death because of sin. Why is physical death a problem? Well, if the ultimate goal for us is to be creatures who are growing towards God, growing in holiness like God's character, and growing towards relationship with Him, if we are mortal, if physical death stops that process, then that's a problem. The only way we can live up to our destiny and be closer and closer to God, to an eternal God, is if we are eternal ourselves. If nothing stops that progress. And so physical death is something, because of sin, that needs to be overcome. I put a little note here in parentheses. On the other side of the coin, though, many early church fathers considered that God's penalty of physical death in response to Adam's sin was actually a mercy, so that sin would not be everlasting. We don't usually think of it that way, but I think that's a neat take. That after Adam and Eve sinned, human nature was corrupted. God having human beings be mortal beings was actually a mercy, so that we do not have to live forever chained to a sin nature, but that we have the prospect of freedom from that fallen nature through the death and resurrection of Christ. So, sin as a disease, death, and third, there's bondage to Satan. His kingdom is characterized by rebellion from God. So by choosing our own way instead of God's plan, we've essentially transferred our allegiance to Satan's kingdom. To get out from Satan's dominion, we need more than a simple transfer of allegiance. Satan's kingdom has no citizens, it has only slaves. As such, we are in need of freedom. Again, we don't often think of it this way, but this is the way the New Testament talks about. If some of you grew up and lived life as adults before you became Christians, and if you reflect back, you probably thought of yourself as sort of your own person. You were choosing your own way in life. That's not the way the New Testament looks at it. It says that if you are not following God's way, whether you know it or not, you are part of Satan's kingdom. And you are, more precisely, a slave in Satan's kingdom. If you're a slave, you need deliverance. Here's a section from one of the trial sequences of the Apostle Paul. This is the voice of God speaking in Paul's retelling of it. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So the important point for our point right now is the assumption that if they're not believers, whether they know it or not, they're enslaved under the power of Satan's kingdom. And that's a problem. We need to be set free of that. So let's look at the solution now. What did Jesus accomplish for us? Some of these things we talk about in the Baptist tradition. Some of them we don't talk about that much. But the history, the tradition of the church has talked a lot about these other ways. Number one, by the mere fact of Mary's assent, Mary said yes to God's plan, which is, in a certain way of thinking about it, the reversal of Eve's rejection of that plan. And the incarnation of the Son of God, Jesus united human nature and divine nature in his own person and opened a way for us to fulfill our ultimate destiny of being raised up into union with God. Let me pause for just a second to talk about that phrase, union with God. That's not something we Baptists talk about a lot. It's something that the theologians in church history talked about a ton. Union with God. The passage that I read from Revelation seems to point us in that direction. That our ultimate destiny is not just to be in a place, heaven, but to be connected to the very life of God who fills and suffuses the whole of heaven and endows it with his splendor. I'm going to be showing you in a minute a few verses that speak about our union with God as sort of the goal. Well, and you might say, well, what on earth does that mean, union with God? The truth is, we don't know for sure what it will feel like in heaven to be united with God. What we can say is this, that right now, all of us here are experiencing a foretaste of union with God. That we have, in Christ Jesus, been given the gift of His salvation. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit united to us. We have God united to us in a way that really defies our own explanation. Ask me to explain what that means, and I don't know. I can tell you what it feels like sometimes. And then we have this view from Scripture that even in learning to walk according to holiness, we are participating in God's own nature. John in John chapter 17 seems to present this picture of the Trinity as opening itself up to be united with us. John talks a lot about that. Or Jesus, through the voice of John, talks about us being one with Him. That's all through the Gospel of John. What does that mean? Paul talks about us as being the body of Christ, as being mystically united with Jesus Christ in spirit. So we don't know exactly what it will look like in the age to come, but we're already tasting part of it, part of union with God. This isn't something that just the early church fathers talked about. In fact, the Protestant reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, this was the center of a lot of the way they did theology as well. Let me give you that verse from John 1 about Jesus being incarnate. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Second thing that Christ did for us, by His teaching and His example of godly living and self-sacrifice, Jesus taught us how to live so as to grow towards our ultimate goal. Well, one of the detriments of just talking about forgiveness of sin is that we end up just talking about the cross. The cross is the center, obviously, of what Jesus did. But if all Jesus was doing was suffering for the forgiveness of sins, then He didn't need to spend 3 years hiking around Galilee talking to people. He could have just come, died, risen again, and that would have sealed the deal. Forgiveness through Jesus Christ. So why did He spend so much time talking to His disciples, teaching people how to live a godly life? Well, if you think about what I've been saying here, that the goal of human nature is not just the slate wiped clean, but this view of progress, of growth in holiness towards the character of God, then it makes sense. Jesus teaches us because we need teaching. We need to know how to live this life so that we can do it, so that we can grow closer and closer to God. Here's a couple of verses. Philippians 2, 5 to 6. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to His own advantage. So Paul's saying right here, take the example of Jesus, take the stories we have about Him, take His teaching and make that your model. Learn how to live by studying how Jesus did. 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power has given us everything we need for godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Peter again is saying, look, let's look at the life of Christ. Let's look at His teachings. Let's look at what we know about Him. And let's use that to grow, because God wants people to grow towards Him. That's the idea of what He hopes we can be becoming through Christ. Number three, this is the one that we hit really hard and well in our Baptist tradition. By His death on the cross, Jesus became the ultimate sacrifice for sin. There's a ton of verses you could throw as illustrating this one. I picked out one we don't look at quite as much. Colossians 1:22. But now God has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. So I don't want this to sound like I'm bashing our Baptist way of talking about salvation. What I'm trying to do is broaden it a little bit. And the way that we talk about salvation really is the centerpiece, the crown, the jewel in the crown of what salvation is. Jesus Christ came, died for our sins on the cross, wiped our slate clean, so that in the legal sight of God, we are righteous. We are not under His wrath. I want to affirm that 100%. But that's the part we know really well. Also under that point, I say that in Jesus, the Son of God gave Himself up to the penalty of death. So that problem of death that we talked about, there's a reason Jesus had to die. Both physical death and, at least for a moment, spiritual separation from the Father. Jesus took on both kinds of death, physical and spiritual. Here's how it's depicted in the Gospels. This is on the cross. At 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That He was feeling this separation from God, which we might talk about as spiritual death. Number four. By his resurrection from the dead, he defeated death definitively, shattered the power of Satan's kingdom, and began the healing of the human race from sin. Those three effects of sin that were our big problem, Jesus beat them all at the resurrection. I do have a few verses here. I'm not going to run through all of them because you can look them up on your own. Romans 6:9, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. This is the one I want to focus on, Hebrews chapter 2. He says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. That Christ in his death and resurrection broke the power of Satan, broke the power of death. Two of these huge problems that faced us as human beings. The fifth one, by his ascension to the Father's side, he glorified human nature into full union with the Father. Here's just one example of that in Scripture, Hebrews 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. So we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. And Hebrews in the passage is emphasizing that Christ, as our representative of humanity, is now serving in the heavenly tabernacle, has brought humanity, our condition, into the presence of God. 1 Corinthians 6:9 gives a little hint of that union that I talked about. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? Right now, you are united to the life of God. It may not always feel that way, but that's what Scripture tells us. 2 Peter 1:4. He has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. Isn't that incredible? Through Christ, we have the ability to become like God in moral nature, to become more holy, to become more loving. We're never going to get there in this lifetime, but our ultimate goal in eternity is to become so close to God in our natures and in our relationship with Him that we can describe it, as Scripture does, in terms of union with Him. I think that's a beautiful way of looking at salvation. So, I have a final paragraph there, just sort of spelling some of these things out a little bit deeper. But just to, for us, as we think about the salvation, what it means for us, that it is what we've been taught our whole lives as Baptists. It is a wiping clean of that slate of sin, that we had offended God through our sins. We needed propitiation. We needed something to wipe that slate clean for us. Christ came, suffered the penalty on our behalf, and did that for us. But that's not the end of the story. Christ also, through his death and resurrection, began the healing of human nature from the disease of sin. He broke the power of death. He broke the power of Satan. And in himself, who is a union of human and divine natures, he opens the invitation for us to learn from him, to be people who are constantly growing more and more and more like God. That's what he wants for us. That's what he's wanted from the beginning. So my encouragement to you would be to give praise to God for what he has done for us in Christ, and then to get out there and to grow, because that is what God wants for his people. Let me close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony of many great men and women of faith throughout the ages who have thought about these things and considered them. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us a glimpse of the beauty of what you have done and of what you continue to do in our souls. Lord, let us not take for granted the many different ways that the Bible tells us that you have saved us. So Lord, today we praise you for the forgiveness of sins. But even more than that, Lord, we praise you for the healing of our souls. We praise you for our freedom from Satan's bondage. We praise you for the fact that death no longer holds any fear for us. We pray that you would, through your indwelling Holy Spirit, enable us to grow ever more and more like you, to participate in your divine nature, so that we may shine the light of Jesus Christ to all the watching world. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Thank you all for coming.